We just heard about a blessing. Once again, Isaac blesses Jacob at the beginning of this passage that was just read for us by Jazz. And it's a beautiful blessing. This is a blessing where, for the first time, we are seeing that Jacob is going to be one of the patriarchs. An amazing gift. But as we keep going, we're going to see that Jacob does not fully understand the gift that he's been given. He doesn't recognize the blessing that his father has spoken over him. He has not yet seen that the blessing that's been spoken over him is related to the promises of God. And where Isaac may fail, God cannot. And as I reflect on that, and as I've been studying this passage, I'm just struck by how each and every one of us, myself chiefly, so often I hear what the promises of God are in my life, and I don't recognize them for myself. I know what the promises are, but I don't live as though I actually believe them. I find myself in the situations where I need to avail myself of what God has promised, and I'm too busy trying to figure it out for myself. We have a gift. We have a gift in this country where we value individualism. We value doing things by our own strength, and it is a gift. But in light of what Scripture reveals about who we are and who God is and what it means to be part of the body of Christ, it's not about what Jazz can do in her own strength. It's not about what Brad can do in his own strength. It's not about what I can do in my own strength. It's about what we can do, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to serve others. The focus isn't me. The focus is them. And so this morning, as we go through this text, I pray that we would be reminded and encouraged as we see the promises of God as that which stands. And we'd also take some solace in the fact that Jacob, although he's not often a positive example for us to follow, he is certainly a mirror in which we can see ourselves. So backing up a little bit, even before what Jasmine read for us, in chapter 27, verse 46, which we looked at last Sunday, then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be of me?" I wanted to go back to that to remind us of where we've been. Because right now, the story continues. The story we started 3 weeks ago is continuing on, and we can't just put blocks in the text and pretend the previous chapters didn't happen. And last week, what we saw when Jacob put on that goat skin, when Jacob lied to his father Isaac to steal the blessing, Jacob wasn't the only bad guy in the story, right? Isaac failed to recognize what the Abrahamic covenant meant. He failed to recognize what the character needed to be in the one who had received the blessing, and he desired to bless Esau. Esau could care less about the blessings. He could care less about the heritage of Abraham. All he wanted is what he wanted now, immediate gratification. And Rebekah, the one who received the oracle, the one who received the message from God, the one who heard directly that Jacob will be the son of promise. Jacob will be the one through whom the Messiah will come. Jacob will rule, and Esau will serve. The promises of God weren't enough for her, so she had to do it on her own terms. And there's Jacob, going along with it. His only concern, will it really work? And then he executes the plan for flawed individuals, for individuals who took the promises of God and twisted them until they smelled more pleasing to them as the desires of their heart. And here in that verse I just read to you from the end of chapter 27, Rebekah fears for Jacob's life. Esau is rightfully angry. Now, the murderously part maybe is a little too far, but Rebekah knows the oldest son, and she knows that Esau will make good on his threat, and Jacob's life will be forfeit. So she needs to get Jacob out of Dodge. But it needs to be Isaac's idea. So one last time, in chapter 27, verse 46, Rebekah speaks to Isaac, talking about Esau's wives and how poisonous and bitter and broken their relationships are because he dared marry outside of what was for him to marry, planting the seed so that Isaac will allow Jacob to go. So now Jacob's life can be safe. So Rebekah, one last time, manipulates instead of plays it honestly and straight. Interesting note, chapter 27, verse 46. It's the last time we hear from Rebekah. Do you remember how her story started? We didn't cover it in the sermon series, but my goodness, the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, the hand of God on that whole situation, the character of Rebekah as a humble servant and a faithful follower of Yahweh. Rebekah seemed like, here is the Abrahamic figure in the story now. It's not so much Isaac, it's Rebekah. She's the faithful one. And she slipped, and she's fallen, and now she slips from that promising place into complete obscurity and shadow. And then we pick up chapter 28, and we see Isaac giving that blessing to Jacob before he sends him off to Padan Aram, this blessing that names him as the third patriarch. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And layered into the content of the blessing that Isaac gives his son, the God of Jacob. It's not explicit, but it's clear. But we're about to see Jacob wasn't listening. We have Esau manipulating the situation again. Okay, all right, so me marrying those Hittite women made mom and dad mad, and that's probably why I didn't get the blessing. So I'm going to go ahead and marry an Ishmaelite. At least, you know, keeping it in the family. But if you remember the story of Ishmael, it's not exactly moving in the right direction either. I was reading one commentator, Kidner, who does great work writing about wisdom literature. And he said, this act by Esau in verses 6 through 9, like most religious efforts of the natural man, it was supernatural and ill-judged. Esau wasn't doing this to honor God. Esau wasn't doing this to even honor his parents. Esau was doing this to keep playing the chess game, so maybe now I can be in the favor once again. Just playing the game. So now the story continues. Jacob is on the run. I don't know about you, but my mind, my picture of this whole scenario has been colored by the children's Bibles that you see when you're younger. And Jacob is on the run. And how is Jacob pictured? He's a young man. Maybe upper teens, lower 20s. Reality check. Jacob is 77 years old. He's on the run for his life from his murderous brother Esau, 77 years old, going from his home to Padan Aram. So what is that, a couple of days? No, it's 500 miles. 500 miles through some of the harshest territory that you can imagine. Being charitable, we think that it was probably at least a month's journey to get there from where he was. And a fun fact, here we have Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Abraham receives the promises of God as he is walking towards the promised land. And here's Jacob running backwards, back to where Abraham had started, away from the promised land, when he receives this dream that we're about to look at in verse 10. So Jacob, at 77 years old, left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood beside it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I'm going to pause there for just a second. This parallels the blessing given, the promise given by God to Abraham. It's Jacob now. All of the honor of being God's chosen man that Abraham held, this, the one who would be the father of many nations, it's passed down to Jacob. And it was pretty impressive when Abraham received this promise, right? Because he and Sarah, they were advanced in years. They weren't able to have children. And yet, there's the promise. And Abraham received it. He received it in faith. If we had the time to go back and look at that passage in detail, we see that Abraham worshiped because of the promise of God. And here with Jacob, we have an even more significant promise. Jacob's not even married yet. He's 77 years old. He's single. Tinder and Bumble and Christian Mingle have not yet been invented. He has no idea where to go. And here's the promise. His offspring are going to be the blessing of the earth. So, here's the question. Is Jacob going to react like Abraham? Is he going to respond with worship? Now, Jacob, right now, in this place, he's alone. He is traveling alone. That's not safe. And if you can imagine traveling for a month through hostile terrain to get from a place where you're being chased down by your murderous brother to a place that you don't fully know or understand, this is not exactly a holiday. He had been promised the privileges and the rights and the legacy of the firstborn. But now he's alone. Why? Because our actions have consequences. Jacob and Rebekah tried to take what God had freely promised, and they took it away from God and put it into their own hands to make it come about in their own way. They had stolen the promise with their lies instead of trusting the sovereignty of God to do what he had promised. And here he is, laying down with the comfortable rock pillow, and the dream comes. In the English, I tried to catch it with the way I was reading it. It doesn't communicate it as powerfully as the Hebrew. The Hebrew is, it reminds me of the old Superman series where you'd have, look, it's a plane. No, it's a bird. No, it's Superman. It builds and builds. It's, look, a ladder. Angels. Oh, God. It builds the amazement of this dream, this revelation. And the symbolism of this ramp, this staircase, this ladder, whatever it is, it doesn't ultimately matter. The symbolism of this thing going from that stone pillow up to heaven itself with the angels coming up and down. God is in control and over every aspect of Jacob's life. He is conducting the business necessary so that the promises made to and through Jacob will occur just as he said they would. These angels going up and down, it's language that's very familiar in the ancient Near East. The pagan religions would speak of a similar thing where the gods would come down to be with the people to do their business and then return. If you've seen the ziggurats in the Middle East, those architectural features are supposed to symbolize that ladder or that ramp that the divine beings would use to come to conduct their affairs on earth. But here's where the God of Israel is different. He is standing in heaven, beside or above this ramp, ordering the affairs of the angels who are ascending and descending and doing his will in Jacob's life. This is such a beautiful picture of God's active involvement directing Jacob's life. And then we get to the promise. Verse 15, God says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So when he gave his introduction, he said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." No mention of Jacob yet. Jacob's not mentioned in the divine title. There's a little bit of a picture here, a little bit of foreshadowing. He mentions Isaac. Jacob took advantage of Isaac to get what he wanted. Jacob was able to supplant Esau and take that which would have been his anyway, but he took it on his own terms. And so the question, this is narrative. This is a story that's building, the tension that's in this. Can Jacob deceive Yahweh himself? Now, spoiler alert, no, he can't. He can't deceive God himself, but that doesn't mean that Jacob isn't going to try to play a game anyway, as we're going to see in just a minute. But before we get to the game and Jacob waking up, I want you to notice what God is saying here. Starting in verse 15, after that, "Behold," notice the number of eyes. "I will be with you wherever you go. I will not leave you. I will do. I have promised." God is involved in Jacob's life. So that's the thing with this Jacob cycle. Most of the story we're going through, and we don't have extensive mentionings or pictures of God doing anything. We're mainly focused on the characters, the Isaac, the Jacob, the Esau, the Laban. But here, and later in our study, we're going to see that we may not be talking about God explicitly in the text, but God is in, under, with, and through every single thing that's happening in Jacob's life. He is with him. What a promise is that? Jacob cannot fall so deep. Jacob cannot wander so far that he can go beyond God's keeping of him. And when God keeps, God is protecting. And who is Jacob so far? What redeeming qualities has he shown us? Other than being pretty smart, not a lot, because he uses that intellect against others, not in submission to God. So what do we have a picture here? Of God meeting this deceiving, fleeing outcast who is on the run because of his own sin, who really has merited or done nothing to earn any favor from God. Here God comes in at his lowest moment in the wilderness as he's running for his life, and he gives him a promise of care. He gives him a message of hope. He gives him an assurance for the future. There's a very technical word that maybe you haven't heard before to describe what God is doing here. So I'm just going to... Grace. This is grace. Jacob is nothing other than anti what God would ask him to be. And here is God showing up with that grace that makes no sense. Jacob was not here in this wilderness with his head on that rock pillow seeking God. He wasn't seeking God. He was running. He was running to escape the consequences of his sin. And yet, there God is, and God blesses. How easy it is to forget that God is with us when we're in crisis. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Okay, well, Stenerick, that's a promise that God is giving Jacob and Abraham before him. It's not a promise for us. Fair enough. Fast forward. Fast forward to the Gospel of John, where we have Jesus with his disciples in those last moments in John chapter 14 through 17, where he's giving them that final teaching. And there he tells them, hey, don't be afraid. For I am with you, even until the end of the age. The promise is for us. He is with us. And again, just like Jacob, there's no depth to which we can sink, and there's no distance that we can wander that would put us outside of the grip of God's grace. We cannot escape the sovereign, loving, protecting hand of our God and our Savior. Yet, I think that we, like Jacob, forget God and his presence in the midst of crisis. And sometimes, even in the good times, we lose sight of him. You know, I often will be so caught up in what's going on around me, whether it's significant or trivial, and I will be putting all of my resources in trying to figure out how to reconcile, resolve, to do, to fix. And it's often a wake-up call, a slap to the face. Oh, yeah, I'm not alone. God is with me. He's here. And sadly, sometimes those reminders come entirely too late. So, friends, when's the last time you found yourself in a situation where God just wasn't in the picture? How many days went by that week at work or in relationships or in conflict where you were trying to figure this thing out and God wasn't a part of the equation? The thing is, he was a part of the equation. He is a part of the equation. We need to be reminded, and we need to remember, he's with us, always. And he has promised to keep us, to protect us, to love us. Spiritual maturity is not a prerequisite for receiving grace. Thank God for that. Well, why would God help me? I have fallen so far. I have allowed this sin to sink its claws into me so deeply. I can't even think about God right now. I need to fix this. Good luck. You can't. You need God to fix this. And he's there, desiring to do so. You don't need to be done, mature, ready to submit yourself to God's sovereignty. And that's grace in and of itself. So now we move on. The dream has occurred. The promise has been given. And Jake wakes up. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. There it is. I don't know where you're watching this sermon right now. Those of you who are here at the church, those of you who are watching at home, those of you who are driving with your phone propped on the dashboard, please stop. Hit pause. You can finish the sermon later. I don't know where you are right now. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. The Lord is where you are. And as we gather together this morning, even though we are doing so through cameras and screens and phones, and we're not gathering together the way that we would like, we are still gathered together as the church. And guess what? The Lord is in this place. You may be stressed out because of the political climate that's in our country right now. You may be anxious because of what's going on with COVID. You may be concerned about your financial situation because your job is either gone or on the edge because of what's happening in our country right now. God is in this place. The fact that you don't know it, the fact that you're not aware of it, does not change the reality. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Verse 17. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So his initial reaction is beautiful. He was afraid. The fear of God drops you to your face. The majesty of the one who is holy, the majesty of the one who is all powerful. But then the worship, how awesome. This is the house of God and the gateway to heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. So he took this rock that was his uncomfortable pillow and stood it up on end, made a pillar, and poured oil upon it, consecrating it as an altar, as a memorial, as a way to remember what God had done in this place. And he named that place Bethel, or Beit El. Beit, the house. El is short for Lord, for God, the house of God. This is a place. Bethel is where God lives. The name of the city was Luz at first, but now it's Bethel. Then Jacob made a vow. Interesting. Abraham never made a vow. Isaac never made a vow. None of the other patriarchs made a vow. So why? Why is Jacob, after this act of acknowledgement and worship and memorializing, why is he making a vow? Well, let's take a look at it. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace," the place he was running from, "then the Lord shall be my God." It didn't pass Jacob's notice that when God introduced himself, he said, "I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac." Jacob's name was not yet mentioned. Even though the promise of God was just given to him by his father Isaac before he went on his way, letting him know, "You're in line, buddy." He wants to tell God how to name himself. "God, you're missing something. You want to be my God? You want to also be the God of Jacob in history? I have something for you. Here are the conditions I need you to meet." I think you probably caught that. In the middle of verse 20, "If God will be with me." And then towards the end of verse 21, "Then the Lord." So all respect to my computer programming friends out there, if-then statements, that's not the way a relationship with God works. That's not discipleship. If-then, conditions placed upon the Almighty. Jacob is not only ignorant of the presence of God in this place, he's skeptical of the promises of God that he just heard. When you think about the promises of God for you, is your first reaction doubt or worship? Jacob is clearly skeptical here. Because the things he's asking for, if you do this, is exactly what God just said he was going to do. Although Jacob did add a little something. "Okay, I want you to not only be with me and to keep me, I want you to give me everything I need. Food, clothes, tangible things. Then, 10%. It's offensive, really. How often do you engage in an if-then relationship with God? I have a really silly example of this in my own life that has been a plaguing problem ever since I was very young. Before I even really knew who God was, I came to faith in my late 20s, but I can remember being a grade school kid. And many of you know I have struggle with sleep. Sleep is my enemy. It does not come easily. I rage against sleep at the night because it certainly doesn't come. But there's a consequence for that. When you cannot fall asleep, then come morning, after you did fall asleep, guess what? The alarm clock is not your friend. And back in the 80s, alarm clocks weren't as persistent as alarm clocks can be today. I could set one alarm on my alarm clock, not the 37 alarms I've set in my phone to get me up in the morning. And so I would pray to this God I didn't believe in, and I'd say, if you're real, show me. I need to get up at 7:30 tomorrow. Get me up at 7:30. Help me to hear my alarm and get up. Sounds silly. I still find myself at night with my head in my pillow saying, hey, God, help me out here. Can you wake me up at 6 a.m.? Because I've got a lot to do. Thankfully, now, that is quickly chased with, "What? You are not my celestial alarm clock. You are the God who is to be worshipped. And you give every good gift. And if one of those gifts is waking me up on time, thank you. But, man, I manipulated. I did the if-then. And I've done it in more significant ways. So I think this is a good question for us to reflect on as a church, as individuals within the church. What are our if-thens? What are the conditions we place on our discipleship so that the discipleship pays off in the short run rather than simply is an act of obedience in the long run? Now, Jacob, you look at the conditions. Be with me, keep me, give me food, let me go home in peace. You know, so my brother's not waiting with marauding army to kill me. He's motivated by fear. And we're going to see this over and over again in the Jacob story as we keep going. We're going to see that fear keeps him with Laban. Fear causes him to run away from Laban. Fear causes him to do what he does, spoiler alert, later with Esau. Fear is something that drives Jacob. Well, why? Why is fear such a thing for him? Because he's consumed by the pursuit of the blessing. And this creates in him a sense of skepticism and paranoia, insecurity and fear. And the great irony of this text, of these chapters going through Jacob's story, the blessing was already his. It was promised before he was even born. Even in the womb, he was striving to fight to get ahead, but the promise of God was the promises for Jacob. Yet Jacob fights and runs and runs. It's exhausting. He had to fight for everything. So when God gives this promise to him, he hears it. We know he hears it because he kind of recites it back with all the conditions. But he doesn't receive it because grace, getting something for nothing, is not something that Jacob is conditioned to receive. He wants to be in control of the grace of God. That one stabbed me right in the heart. I find that I am much happier when I am in control of my so-called spirituality rather than trusting God to have his way in me through the Holy Spirit. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house, if. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Well, we think about tithing, and we think, well, good for you, Jacob. That's honorable. But listen to the tone of the whole vow. Everything that God gives him is what? God's. How kind of him to consider giving 10% back as a reward for God meeting his conditions. God, if you keep your promises, I'll keep mine. This is not the way our relationship with the Almighty is supposed to work. Forcing God of Jacob into God's name. Putting conditions around God's promises to be what we want them to be before we give ourselves to him. I love the way Wenham put this. At this point in the story, Jacob is still far more a scoundrel than he is a saint. We are not given an example here of how to behave. We're given a mirror to see how so many of us are behaving. We are all Jacobs, myself included. Does that offend you? In light of the dark, villainous picture that I've been painting of Jacob for the past 3 weeks, is it offensive to hear that you are a Jacob? Let me suggest, if you're offended by the idea that you might be a Jacob, then you do not know yourself, nor do you know your Bible very well. And maybe something we all need to do is take some time and submission to the Holy Spirit to reflect on our stories and what God has done and what we have done, and to study the text to see where Jacob is showing us a mirror and not just a cautionary tale. Let me get more specific. I'm willing to guess that all of us at some point in our lives, if not right now, we flee from the consequences of sin rather than stand and face them. We imagine that God couldn't possibly be still with us because of the extent of our sin. The latter still stands today. God is still in control, and Jesus finds us in our lonely desolation and misery and ministers to us. Not because you're spiritual, not because you've got it figured it out, not because you've earned it, but because he's a God of grace. And that's what he does. Conditional discipleship is so much easier than worshipful surrender. Because we want to lay the conditions. We want to lay out the terms. We want to understand them. I titled this sermon Bargain Worship because that's what Jacob is offering. Oh, this is awesome. God is in this place. Let me raise up a tower. Let me raise up a memorial for him. And God, if you do this for me, I got your back. That's cheap. That is cheap worship. That's not worship at all. That's paying lip service to the truth of who God is while trying to make ourselves the God of our own destinies. And may the Holy Spirit protect us from that level of pride and hubris when we consider how we relate to God. So, how then should we worship? If you keep your promises, I'll keep mine. It's not the right answer. So instead of doing what Jacob has done, hearing the promises of God, and then worshiping and wrapping conditions around it, instead of waiting to see what's in it for us if we worship God, maybe we do what Abraham did, what Sarah did, what Rebecca did early on. We worship God in faith because of who he is. And although his promises may seem so far out of reach, we worship him not because he's made those promises, but because we know he is faithful. He is the God who provides, even if it seems like you are scraping the bottom of the barrel. He is the God who gives peace, even if it feels like your soul is sitting on barbed wire. He is the God who provides us a certain hope, even if it seems as though there is no light at the end of the tunnel, nor is there a light behind you anymore because you're so lost in the dark. His promises are sure, and he is worthy of our worship, whether or not we can see the fulfillment of his promises or not, because he is true. Those things will come to pass. We worship him because of who he is, because whatever God ordains is right, even if we can't see it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we worship you because of your character. You who are the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and yes, of Jacob. You who worked through such broken, sinful people. You who entered into their lives and gave them blessing and protection and peace and prosperity when they deserved not an ounce of your mercy, let alone the infinite nature of your grace. You are their God. And you sent your son. The point of the ladder is not Jacob. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who stands at the top of that ladder. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the one who gave himself for us, not because we deserved an ounce of his compassion, but in spite of our behavior and our hearts. Jesus has given us life. Jesus has given us peace, hope, purpose. May we recognize those moments when we wake up and we say, I had no idea that God was in this place, and worship. Worship because you have given us new life through your Son, and you have indwelt us with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who testifies that these things are true even when everything within us is skeptical, doubts, wanders, falls. We thank you for the infinite reach of your grace. And we submit ourselves as a church that is like the diaspora of the second century, scattered around the DFW area this morning. We are still your church. Jesus is still our head. And we desire to still do what you've called us to do, to love those around us as Jesus would love them, to serve those around us as Jesus would serve them, and to pour ourselves out without making bargains or conditions upon your grace, but following the example that you have given us in your Son. We cannot do this on our own. So we pray your Spirit would equip and strengthen us as we acknowledge you are in control. You are good. And although we may not always understand why, we trust in the hope that you have given us. And one day, all things will be made right. Amen.